last week, we began looking at chapter 6. I was planning to talk about the first 5 verses, and I said we would look at them under 3 headings. The 3 headings I had in mind were these: God summons, God questions, God commands. In fact, we only dealt with the first of those 3 headings. In verses 1 to 2, God summons. God sends a summons to the people of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, the remnant of Israel, the Jewish nation. God summons them into court. He's got an indictment, a serious charge to bring against them. End of verse 2, the Lord has an indictment against his people. He's going to contend with Israel. He's going to challenge them in court. What's the charge against them? It's simply this, that they've broken the covenant that they made with him. They're supposed to be his covenant nation. They promised they would be loyal to him. They promised they would worship him only. They promised they would obey his laws and his commands. And on his side, he promised them that he would provide for them. He would bless them. He would protect them. They would be his people. He would be their God. Well, he was faithful to his covenant promises, but they had broken theirs. So here the Lord is bringing them into court to indict them for breach of promise, to punish them for covenant breaking. If you draw up a solemn contract with someone and then you break that contract, then you can be summoned into court. The Lord was summoning this covenant-breaking nation into his courtroom. They're allowed to defend themselves if they've got any way to defend themselves. If they can say anything in their own defense, well, they're welcome to say it. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. And let the hills hear your voice. If you've got something to say in your own defense, then speak up. That's the challenge he puts to them. But the fact is that whatever defense they bring isn't going to take them very far. Why not? Because they're guilty. They're guilty as charged. And they can be shown to be guilty. There are witnesses to prove that they're guilty and that they deserve to be punished. Who are the witnesses? The mountains. The hills are there to bear witness against them. This nation had made its covenant with God at Mount Sinai. It was there that they promised that they would obey all God's commands. They built an altar there and offered sacrifices there as a sign of the covenant that they were making with God. And God spelled out to them in that place what blessings he would give them if they kept the covenant. And there in that place he warned them of the consequences that would follow if they didn't keep the covenant. At that mountain, the covenant was forged. And then when they entered the land of Canaan, they renewed the covenant. They came to a place where there were 2 mountains, twin peaks, with a valley in between. There was Mount Ebal, there was Mount Gerizim. And half the nation stood on Mount Ebal. And the other half stood on Mount Gerizim. And then from Mount Gerizim, Joshua read out all the blessings that God had promised if Israel kept the covenant. And they were wonderful blessings. And then from the other mountain, from Mount Ebal, He read out all the curses that God said would fall on Israel if they broke the covenant. And they were terrible curses. And there with those mountains as witnesses, the nation renewed the covenant. They swore again that they would be faithful to God. And again they built an altar. Again they offered sacrifices as a sign that they were willing to be God's covenant people. Well, those mountains, Sinai, Abel, Gerizim, hadn't moved. They were still there in Micah's day, as they're still there today, to testify to the fact that Israel made those covenant promises, that God warned them of the consequences if they broke them. It may well be that the altars the Israelites had built on those mountains were still standing there as a testimony to all that had happened. And now when God calls his people into his courtroom, those mountains can bear witness to Israel's guilt. You mountains, you heard the promises that Israel made? Yes, we heard. You mountains, you heard the commands that I gave them? Yes, we heard. You mountains, you heard the warnings I gave them if they broke the covenant? Yes, we heard. You mountains, is there any excuse for their unfaithfulness? No, there is none. It's a very graphic, powerful picture, isn't it? Of the mountains speaking up in God's courtroom to testify to the guilt of the Israelites. Imagine a man whose wife has been unfaithful to him. She's breaking the marriage covenant. And she doesn't seem to care. She doesn't seem to think it's a serious matter. She's forgotten what solemn vows she made on her wedding day. And imagine that this man takes her by the arm and he pulls her out through the front door and he pulls her towards the car. He opens the car door and he says, "Get in." And they drive off down the road. Drives them across country. Drives to the little town where they got married. Drives to the village church where they made that covenant. Takes her in. He says, "Look, do you remember this place? Do you remember standing there? Do you remember that organ? Do you remember the music that was playing when you walked up the aisle? Do you remember the preacher standing there in that pulpit? Do you remember the words he read out then? Do you remember the promises you made in this place?" Can you imagine a man doing that? Trying to make her remember, trying to force her to realize what a solemn covenant, what a solemn contract it was. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here in this passage to the Israelites. He's reminding them of those mountains where the covenant promises were made, where the terms of the covenant were read out. He's not going to lift up the whole nation and carry them over to Sinai or to Abel or to Gerizim. But he can bring those mountains back to their memory, force them again to remember that solemn contract that was made and how guilty they are for breaking it. How can they make any defense when the mountains bear witness to the broken covenant? You know, for some of you who are believers, there are particular places that should have a special place in your memory. Places that you should never forget. For some of you, there's a campsite somewhere where you first made your covenant with God. For others, there's a particular church building where you first bowed your head and surrendered to Jesus Christ. Or there's a room in a house somewhere where you first knelt by the side of the bed and called on the Lord Jesus to save you. What if God were to say to you what he said to the Israelites here? What if he were to call the field where that camp was pitched? Or the pew where you were sitting on that day? And ask them to judge whether you've kept the covenant that you made then. What would their judgment be? They heard what you prayed. What if they would play it back now? The baptismal pool, where you first publicly declared that Jesus Christ would be your Lord and your God. What a solemn thing it was to step down into that pool. You swore that you would carry his name, that you would bear the name of Jesus before the world, and that you would live as a child of God in Jesus Christ. What if God were to call that pool as a witness to the things that you said then? Would you be able to say, yes, and I've been faithful to those things to this day? I know that mountains and campsites and baptistries don't actually talk, but this is God's way of reminding the Israelites and reminding us that all our words, all our promises, all our dealings with him are on record. And they'll be judged on the last day. Well, that was our first heading, God summons. Our second heading in verse 3, God questions. Here they are standing in God's courtroom, and God begins to question them. That is the normal procedure in court, isn't it? He's going to cross-examine them. And he's just got two questions to put to them. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me! Come on, he says, I want an answer. You've broken your covenant with me. Why? What have I done wrong? How have I failed you? You're obviously tired of me. You're bored with me. I've wearied you. Well, how have I done something wrong to forfeit your love? What should I have done differently? He's speaking like a heartbroken husband, isn't he? There's that mixture of hurt and anger and bewilderment in God's voice here. A husband appeals to his wife. She's left him. She's broken her marriage vows. She's gone off with other men. She obviously doesn't want him. And he's hurt, he's angry, but he's also puzzled. And he asks her, what have I done to deserve this? How have I wronged you? I've not changed. I've kept my side of the bargain. So why have you walked away from yours? Well, maybe in most human marriages, there would be some answer the unfaithful partner could give. Maybe if she were questioning court, in virtually every case, the wife who's left her husband could point to some unreasonable behaviour on his part, some way in which he's been unkind or insensitive or unfair. But what can Israel say when God asks them the question? God asks these Israelites, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" And there's no answer, because God had been perfectly faithful and perfectly loyal and perfectly kind and perfectly wise in all his dealings with that nation. He had never let them down. He'd never been unkind to them. He'd never been insensitive to their needs. He'd never neglected them. There's no reason they can give why they should be unfaithful to him. And surely there's no reason they can give for becoming bored with him. Bored with God. Isn't it extraordinary that he can ask that question? How have I wearied you? You say you're tired of me. You say you're bored with me. Bored with God. Bored with the God of boundless creativity. The God of infinite greatness. The God of unlimited knowledge. The God who created the whole universe with everything in it that's fascinating and exciting and beautiful and splendid. The God who invented stars and clouds and waves and trees and dolphins and life itself and music and colour and taste and all the laws of physics. God who's brimming over with joy and laughter and delight. A God who's earnest and majestic, and a God who weeps, a God who pleads, a God of infinite variety. A God who knows everything. Who's got a million secrets to unfold. God who unveils 1,000 new experiences for people to enjoy every day. How could they get bored with God? Imagine again a couple. They decide to take their children for the holiday of a lifetime in America. Niagara Falls. Boring. Grand Canyon. Boring. Yellowstone Park. Boring. Disneyland. Boring. Washington. Boring. They're bored by America. They're bored by a country, a continent wide. After a fortnight, they're clamouring to go home because America's boring. What does that say about America? Nothing. What does it say about those children? It says everything about them. All the landscapes, all the history, all the different foods, all the monuments, all the great cities. And yet they're so soon bored with it all. What does it say about the Israelites? That they were bored with God. Bored with worshipping him. Bored of listening to him. Bored of hearing the words of the God who knows everything. Bored of praising the God from whom all good and exciting things flow. Bored of being under his care. bored of being led by him, bored of being close to him, bored of being loved by him, the God who is the only true lover, the one from whom all love, real love, flows. What's wrong with these people? They're so restless. They've got bored of all the pleasures, the infinite pleasures that are to be found in God himself. And they decided to go off and search for greater pleasures elsewhere. Where can you find pleasure if you can't find it in God? Could anything be more perverse than to say, I'm tired of God? You know, you can understand why some wives get bored with their husbands. There are some boring men. Men who never do anything interesting, who never want to go anywhere, never have a fresh thought, never say an original word, tell the same tedious jokes over and over and over again. Oh, I pity a wife who's got to hear the same joke every time a visitor comes to the home. Boring husbands, the sort of husband who just sits slouched in front of the TV set hour after hour. Doesn't give the wife the right to break the marriage vows. You can understand why wives just get tired of being married to boring men. But to be bored with God? How can anyone be bored with God? And yet the Israelites were. And tragically, the same can be true of Christians today. There are Christians whom you meet. You meet them when they have met God through the Lord Jesus for the first time. And oh, they're thrilled with him. They just want to talk about what the Lord Jesus has done for them. And they'll talk about him with excitement and delight. Every time you meet them, they'll talk about him to anyone. They're thrilled by the fact that he loves them. They're thrilled by the fact that he saved them. They're thrilled by the fact that he speaks to them through his word. They're thrilled by the fact that through Christ they're in contact with the God of the universe, that he's reached out a hand to them. They love the Bible. Oh, they could read it hour after hour. They're just thrilled with it. They don't understand. And one verse in ten. But the one verse in ten that they do understand is so exciting because they're hearing in it the voice of God in Christ. Oh, they love to sing the hymns. They struggle with some of the tunes. But they wouldn't miss those hymns because they find in a hymn here just a line that, oh, puts into words everything they're feeling. And they just want to sing it out. Every day they're finding new evidences of his love. They're finding out new things about him that nobody had ever told them before. And, oh, it's all wonderful. And then you meet the same Christian 10 years later. And it's not like that anymore. That delight in God has gone. You have to be pushing them now to get them to the meetings of the church at all. They're not excited at the thought of meeting with God. You have to be goading them to pray. Because they're not excited at the idea of speaking to God. You talk to them about Christ and his love, and you see their eyes glazing over because it doesn't excite them. They've become bored with God, bored with the God who loves sinners, the God who sent his Son for sinners. They're no longer looking every day to discover more about God, to be finding out more about what God wants them to do, to be finding new evidences of God's love.
You know, sometimes a woman, when asked why she married such and such a man, would say, well, I knew that married to him, life would never be boring. Because he's the sort of man who would always be dragging her into complicated, difficult, challenging situations. There was a time when being dragged by Jesus Christ into challenging situations, being given new tasks to do each day, being asked to do hard things, even that excited us. But no, you can get bored, even with that. All you want is an easy life. All you want is just to be allowed to live without complications, without passion, without demands being made on you, to be bored with God. And God asks us, what have I done to you? How have I failed you? How have I wearied you? Do you have any reason to be bored with God? Is he boring? Is the Bible a boring book? You didn't think so once. Is the Lord's Supper just a boring duty? There was a time when you'd done anything to get there. Is being with Christians, listening to preaching, are these boring things? They weren't when you set off with Christ. Christ hasn't changed. Why have you changed? The Bible hasn't changed. The hymns haven't changed. His love hasn't changed. The Lord was saying to the Israelites here, if you're bored, the problem's with you. And so finally, the third point, God commands. He summoned them into court. He's cross-examined them. Asked them why they're bored with him. And now he gives them a command. He says, remember. That's the command you have in verses 4 and 5. He lists out the things that he has done for them. And he says in verse 5, oh, my people, remember. Look back and just remember what I've done for you. He goes through all the things that he did when he brought them out of Egypt, where they had been slaves of Pharaoh, right up to the point where he brought them into the promised land, just before they renewed the covenant at Abel and Gerizim. Back then, they had declared as a nation that, yes, they wanted to be God's covenant people. And so he reminds them of all the wonderful ways in which God had revealed himself to them. that led up to that climactic moment where they said, yes, we want him as our covenant God. Let's look at some of the things that they should remember. They should remember the way he delivered them from Egypt. Verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. They should remember that they were slaves, that they were in bondage, that they were trapped in that utterly wretched, miserable, helpless situation. And then God stretched out a hand to them, and God rescued them. God redeemed them. They didn't do it. They had given up hope of ever escaping from Egypt. They had relapsed into hopeless despair. They weren't seeking God. They weren't looking for a way of escape. And yet God took the initiative. God stepped in. God rescued them. God freed them. God carried out a wonderful, miraculous, supernatural work in order to deliver them from slavery. And then they're to remember the way that God brought them through the wilderness. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. These were the three people who in different ways God used to lead them through all the difficulties and trials in the wilderness. Do you remember it was Miriam who led the celebrations, the worship, when they first crossed the Red Sea. It was Moses was the man who received the directions from God that steered them on their course. It was Aaron was the man who stood between them and God and prayed for them and offered sacrifices on their behalf as their high priest. These were the people whom God used to lead them through the Red Sea and to then lead them on through the wilderness. But it was God who raised them up. It was God who gave them that leadership. It was God who protected them and preserved them through those 40 years. These were merely the agents he used. Remember that. Remember how faithful I was to you in those 40 years when I brought you through the wilderness. And then, thirdly, they're to remember the way in which God rescued them from opposition and the way he turned curses directed against them into blessings. Verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Do you remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised? His first plan was just to exterminate the Israelites if he could. This was towards the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. And now they had the promised land in sight, but there was still opposition. There was still a ruthless enemy that stood in their way. Balak, the king of Moab, hated them. He couldn't defeat them in battle. So he hired some witch doctor called Balaam to call down curses on them. Balaam had real power, it seems. It seems that there were times when some sort of spiritual forces took hold of him and he was able to speak with supernatural power. And everybody in the east knew that if Balaam cursed you, you were cursed. But when Balaam opened his mouth to curse the Israelites, out flowed blessings. Balaam was hired to curse the Israelites. And yet he found he couldn't bring down curses on them. All his words turned into blessings, pronouncements of the glorious things God was going to do for the Israelites. Remember that, says the Lord to Israel now. How people who tried to oppose you, I undid all their plans. People who tried to curse you, I took their curses and turned them into blessings. Nobody could prevent you from entering into your inheritance. And then fourthly, the way they're to remember the way that he led them into their inheritance. Remember, he says, second half, verse 5, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was the last stop in the wilderness. They'd crossed the wilderness. They'd been there for 40 years. And now at last they come to the final halt, to Shittim, on the other side of the Jordan. They've got to cross the Jordan. They've got to enter the land. And Gilgal is the first place where they settle in the land. The record is there for you in Joshua chapters 3 and 4 and 5. The events of those days, wonderful events. The miracle by which they crossed the Jordan from Shittim, the way that the Jordan parted before them, the way that then they were allowed to cross into the land without opposition, and finally the way they come to Gilgal. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." At last the Egypt days are behind you. At last you're in the land that's your inheritance. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal, the rolling place, to this day. And that was the place where they first ate the produce from the promised land. They had the first fruits, the first enjoyment of all that God had planned for them. Remember these things, says the Lord. Remember the thrills and the joys and the excitements and the providences of those early days when I was dealing with you. Remember. You'd have thought that Israel would never have forgotten those things. But they had. They'd forgotten what amazing things God had done for them. What generous things God had done for them. What loving things God had done for them. That's why they'd become bored. Christians get bored because they forget. They forget what a wonderful God we have. They remember, they forget what wonderful things he's done. The letter to the Hebrews, we read from it at the beginning of the service, was written for believers who were forgetting and who were getting bored and who were drifting as a result. The whole of the letter to the Hebrews is a call to Christians. Remember, remember, remember. Look back. Look back and remember how God rescued you from slavery. He redeemed you. And what a price he paid to redeem you, to set you free from slavery. His son had to be nailed to a beam of wood. His son had to gasp out his last breath. His son had to bleed and cry. His son had to die. That's what it cost to redeem you.
That's what it costs to bring you out from slavery. The Israelites were brought out of the slavery of Egypt, but the slavery that you were in was an infinitely worse slavery. Satan's puppets, enslaved by sin, utterly hopeless. And yet through Christ, God redeemed you and rescued you. Isn't that something worth remembering? Isn't that something worth telling yourself about again and again and again? Until the wonder of it breaks again upon you? Remember the way he led you through the wilderness. Oh, the years of your pilgrimage. The years since you became a Christian. Yeah, it's been wilderness. This world is a wilderness. A place where often we don't know where we're going to find rest. We don't know where our needs are going to be met. We don't know what dangers we're going to experience or how we're going to come through them. And yet you look back and you say, look, at that point, it was wonderful. He provided for me. At that point, it was wonderful. I couldn't see any way ahead, but he made one. At that point, I thought I was going to die of thirst, but the water came from the rock. At that point, I was starving spiritually, but the manna fell from heaven. Can't you remember what God has done for you in those years through the wilderness? Amazing providences. Go back, remember them. Go back and remember some of those times. Maybe 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years. Wonderful things he did for you that have slipped from your memory since then. Bring them back and look at them again. That answered prayer. That wonderful providence. That extraordinary intervention. The way he turned that danger into something that brought you such good. Remember those things. Remember the way in which he dealt with opposition and turned curses into blessings. There have been times in your Christian life when you have been so conscious of the fact that you've got an enemy. And things have happened, things have come together in such a way that you have felt the malice of Satan. There has just been such nastiness, such cruelty, spitefulness in the way that Satan has woven this together and that together. And you've known that he's pressing you. You've known he's been filling your mind with horrible fears and thoughts and that he's been weaving together events. You've got an enemy that's far worse than Balak. And you really thought at those times, I don't know how I'm going to come through this. It's as if I've been cursed. And yet God has broken into those situations, hasn't he? And you found that Satan was powerless to hurt you. And that somehow those ugly, painful situations actually blossomed into blessing. It was like that for Job, wasn't it? And you can look back and you can remember times when it was like that for you. When you've discovered that the friend you had for you was greater than the enemy you had against you. Remember those times. Make a list of some of them. Go through them. Make a list of the 10 most remarkable times when Satan's attacks have been used for your good. And finally, the way he has led you into your inheritance. Yeah, this world is a wilderness world. And yet already as a Christian, you've begun to taste your inheritance. You've already been brought to Gilgal because there have been those moments when you've had heavenly experiences. There have been those moments when the love of Christ, which we're going to know in full in heaven, has been made so real to your soul. There have been times when joy unspeakable and full of glory has broken upon you. Just as the Israelites came at last to Gilgal, after all the weary pilgrimage, and at last they tasted the first fruits of their inheritance. That's been true for you. Can you remember it? Can you remember that? Oh, that blessed
day, was it 5 years ago, 10 years ago, when you knelt down in your bedroom just because you had to, you knew it was your duty to have a quiet time, and you really weren't expecting anything very much. And yet, as you opened the book, as your eyes read down, suddenly, it was astonishing. I've read that verse 1,000 times, but I've never seen how much God loves me. But that verse has brought it home to me. And your soul was suddenly filled with the sense of his love. Hasn't it been like that for you at times? You went to that Lord's Supper and you didn't expect anything. But suddenly you were aware of the reality of Christ's atonement and the fact that it's paid for your sins once for all, and the tears were running down your cheeks. Do you remember that time when you went away to that conference? That Christian holiday? And you went away so tired, so drained. And you dreaded it really because you didn't want to mix with Christians for another week, having to make conversation with them. But there in that early morning prayer meeting, God met with you. Suddenly the Holy Spirit was filling your soul. I'm not saying all of Christian life is like this. But there have been those times when you've had your first fruits. Bored with God, if you remember those times, then you'll long for more times like that. Four great things to remember. Redemption. He brought me out from slavery. Guidance. He led me through the wilderness of this world. Protection. He turned all Satan's attacks against me into blessings. And first fruits, enjoyment. Those times when I've tasted heaven here on earth because he's given that to me. Remember those things and then long for more. Say, oh, this is the bridegroom I want. This is the one with whom I want to be in covenant. I want to know him. I want to have him. I can't be bored with him. The summons. God calls us into his presence. Not comfortable, but we're glad he does. The questions. He urges us to search ourselves. Has he wronged us? Have we wronged him? Has he grown tired of us? No. But have we grown tired of him? And if we have, why? And then the command, remember, remember, and renew your covenant with God in Christ.